Have you ever sneezed without warning? I can see that some of you probably have experienced that marvelous happening. Have you ever just found yourself unable to hold it back? You were completely unaware that a sneeze was coming. You were just going about your business innocently, and suddenly you just exploded. And you found strong men blanching and women fainting and children rushing to their mother's skirts for safety. Well, that happens now and then. I wonder if Max McLean has ever had that happen in the midst of a service, of a performance. That would be terrible. Well, something like that happened to me just 2 or 3 years ago when I was holding a series of special services for a church near Chicago. And after the Sunday morning services, that was the beginning of the conference, the pastor's wife had invited me and a number of elders and their wives and of other pastors and their wives to their home for dinner. Something in honor of me, I guess, in honor of the occasion. And it truly was a lovely occasion. I could tell it was a very special occasion for this pastor's wife, for the house was sparkling, and she had laid a beautiful table on white linen and her best, most highly polished silver and the most lovely china, and the table was laden with all kinds of good things. I will not go into that litany of good things that were on the table, for we're getting too close for lunch for that. But it was a beautifully laden table. And we were invited to sit, and we all did, and we held hands, and the pastor gave thanks to God for the food. And as he closed, I, being somewhat parched from having preached twice that morning, I reached for my glass of tea, and I took just a sip of tea. And I don't know how it happened, but somehow I got choked on that tea. And at the same time, a bit of that tea somehow was forced up into my nostrils, and I choked and sneezed at the same time. I just exploded all over that table. And there was tea. Well, I won't go into the disgusting details, but that was horrible. That was horrible. But do you know, something very much like that occurs in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. You probably hadn't noticed that in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, but turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, the first one, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 12. And notice how Paul just explodes in this passage. This is the Word of God. Let's give it our careful attention. I continually thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, imperishable, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray now that thy Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, enabling us to hear his truth as it is proclaimed, and granting us such grace that we, like the apostle, would explode with the all-absorbing adoration of the God whose majesty and mercy are awe-inspiring. Ah, Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you saw the explosion. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul just cannot contain himself. He just cannot hold it back. He rehearses the marvelous grace of God in saving him, the very worst of sinners, the first, the chief sinner, he says. He saved him, and the Apostle Paul just cannot help himself. He just explodes in a marvelous pain, a marvelous explosion or expression or outburst of praise for the God of salvation. What an outburst of gratitude this is. It's sincere, it's warm, it issues from a heart that has been filled with intense emotion, and it rises in the passage to a higher and higher pitch. You notice that. Paul says, for instance, in verse 11, he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And then he moves even higher in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then again, as he continues to rehearse what God has done for him, he just explodes in that beautiful expression, "Now to the King, eternal, imperishable, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." You can just see him, can't you? You can just hear the excitement, the adoration in his voice. He cannot contain himself. He must cry out in praises to this God who has saved him from his sins. This is not an unusual thing in the Bible, is it? Every now and then you run across this where one of God's children, as they contemplate the glories of their Savior, they just cannot help it. They just burst forth in praise. You think of doubting Thomas, who was not with the apostles, the disciples of our Lord, on that first night after his resurrection when he appeared to them in the upper room. They told Thomas about it, of course, and Thomas said, "I will not believe it. I will not believe it until I see him with my own eyes, until I can place my fingers in the wounds in his hands and in his side and feet. I will not believe it." And 8 days later, the Lord Jesus appeared again to his disciples in that same upper room, and Thomas was present. And Jesus presented himself before this doubting disciple, and he said, "Thomas, it is I. Stretch forth your hand and touch the wounds in my hands. Place your hand in my side." And Thomas was overwhelmed. He cried out as he fell to his knees, "My Lord and my God." Or you think of those beautiful hymns of praise in the book of Revelation, where we're told that the living creatures surround the throne and they cry out. They cannot help but cry out. They cry out to the one who sits upon that throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they continue to cry, the elders representing the church of the New Testament, and the patriarchs, the heads of the tribes representing the church of the Old Testament, and all of the angels in heaven, they continue to cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Again, they just cannot contain it. These whom God has brought to himself, these whom God has brought at last to heaven, they find themselves overwhelmed with the fact that they, of all people, should be in the presence of the living God, their Savior. And it's not just in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. We find David in 2 Samuel chapter 22 crying out to the Lord, "The Lord lives! Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior." And it's David, remember, who in that same book is described as leaping and dancing in the presence of his Lord. But of course, we cannot think of these explosions of praise without thinking further of the Apostle Paul's explosions, such as that one in Ephesians chapter 3, when he has rehearsed that height and width and the breadth and the depth of the love of God. And Paul just explodes, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen." Or, of course, And we think of Romans 11, precious to the people of God. When the apostle, after having written chapters 9 through 11, where he celebrates the sovereign grace of God, he cries out, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Oh, beloved, the Spirit's power produces spiritual praise. The Spirit's filling produces a spiritual explosion and an effervescence of gratitude that spills over into all of life. You just can't help it. How can you help but praise this God? But why? Why such praise? Why such adoration, adulation? Why such exaltation of this one? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul makes it clear, does he not? We praise him because he is the God of our salvation. He is the God who has saved us. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. And Paul had just spoken of the grace of our Lord that had been poured out upon him abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. All of the praises that we mentioned in the last few moments, all of them were produced by reflection upon God's great salvation. Paul, remember, in Romans 11, has been contemplating the sovereign electing love of God. He has been praising the God of electing grace, the God that did not leave all the fallen race of Adam in a condition of sin and misery, but brings a multitude to salvation by the gospel. Paul praises this God for his mercy. He has just said, as God himself has made himself known to him, God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He hates Jacob. He loves Jacob. He hates Esau. But it's God who saves. And Paul glorifies this great God who saves. And in this, he follows his Lord. For the Lord Jesus also explodes into a hymn of praise in Luke chapter 10. And he explodes into a hymn of praise for the very same reason for which Paul praises God, for the electing love of the Father, for the fact that though God will have mercy upon some and pass by others, still it is God who saves and God who is to receive all the glory, for none deserve to be saved. If anyone is saved, it's only by the grace of God. You remember that 10th chapter of Luke? We were told that our Lord sent his disciples out two by two, and they went out into all of the region preaching the kingdom and preaching the king. And God blessed their ministry. And they rejoiced as they returned to make their reports to the Savior. They rejoiced in the fact that they had seen bodies healed, and they had seen demons cast out, and they had seen precious souls saved. But there were some who despised the gospel. There were some who would not allow them even to set their feet in their homes. There were some who hated that which they were proclaiming. The disciples did not know how to respond. But the Lord Jesus explodes. We're told in verse 21, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from those who thought they were wise and learned, and you have revealed them to little children, to babes. Yes, Father, for so it seems good in thy sight. The Lord had made it clear that God saves whom he will, but it's God who saves. If any are saved, it's because God saves them. God has been pleased to extend mercy to them, to bring them to himself. And the Lord Jesus explodes in praise. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And his apostle explodes in praise to this God who would save any. Why do we praise him? Because he saves. And so it was in Revelation. Why were they praising God? Because of the lamb that had been slain. Why did David leap and dance before the Lord? Because the ark had been returned to Jerusalem. The ark upon which was the mercy seat, upon which the blood of the lamb was sprinkled once every year, signifying the atoning death of the lamb for the sins of God's people. And they praise God. They leap and dance before him because he is the God of such a great salvation. And when he sings praises to the rock, his eternal Savior, he does so after he has said that he reached down from on high and he took hold of me and he lifted me out of the deep waters. Oh, beloved, that's why we praise him. Because he saves. He saves us. Jesus came, as Paul said, Jesus came to save sinners, not to help them save themselves, not to induce them to save themselves, not even to enable them to save themselves. No, he came to save them. Jesus saves. But another question. Why is that so wonderful? That Jesus saves. Now, to this congregation, that question seems ludicrous. But there are many who would not understand that at all. They would think it a perfectly valid question. Well, why should we get so concerned? Why should we be so overjoyed because God saves? I mean, after all, are we not a pretty good people? Don't we deserve to be saved? Did you see the article in yesterday's religious news section of the Dallas Morning News? Now, the two bishops, and Bishop John Shelby Spong, he would not understand a question like this. He thinks everyone is saved and certainly should be saved because, after all, you see, since Darwin, we no longer think of human beings, he says, as fallen creatures destined to hell unless God intervenes. No. But we see human beings as emerging creatures needing to be lifted into a more complete humanity. The church exists to provide the opportunity for people to live fully, to love wastefully, whatever that means, and to be themselves courageously. Bless his heart. He's an infidel, an heretic. He should be deposed. Why he is not disciplined, it's beyond me. He denies the gospel. He denies Jesus Christ. He denies salvation. But he would understand perfectly this question. Why should there be such a fuss over the fact that God saves? Well, you see, if you believe that men are inherently good or even morally neutral, well, salvation is not so much. We all deserve it. Oh, beloved, this is Paul's very point. You see, we get so excited because Jesus saves sinners. Christ came to save sinners. The dead, the defiled, the desperate, the doomed. This is the marvel of grace, that Christ came not for those who think themselves good or those who think themselves righteous. He came for persons who are morally and spiritually dead, hating God and despising the gospel. This is the testimony of all the Scripture. In Genesis 6:5, we're told that God looked out upon the face of the earth and he saw that every imagination of the heart of men was only evil continually. That's your heart. That's my heart apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing good in our hearts. Nothing in us which would appeal to God. Nothing in us which would commend ourselves to God. In God's sight, we are loathsome and abominable. It's Paul himself who goes on in Romans 8 to say that the mind of sinful man is death, hostile to God. Man does not submit to God's law, neither can he do so. Why? Because, as we're told in Ephesians 2:1, men are dead in trespasses and sins. And because we are told in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man you and me, just as we are born into this world, just as we are naturally before God, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can they know them, for they are only spiritually discerned, and there is nothing of the Spirit in us until God sends his Spirit into us. That's Paul's point in this whole first chapter. He's writing to Timothy to combat the pernicious error of those who refuse to acknowledge their sinful condition in the light of God's holy law. They refuse to admit, they refuse to confess their need for a Savior. And Paul says, beloved, they're condemned. They're under the wrath of God. They need a Savior. And it's Paul who goes on to say, I'm worse even than they. For I was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the very church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a man of wanton aggression. And when God draws a person to his Son, he gives them grace to realize that. He gives them life and regeneration, and then he gives them faith by which they see their need, as they see the Savior in all of his glory, and he gives them repentance by which they see their great need for that wonderful Savior. And they cry out in joy as they flee into the arms of their Savior, for they know that they are fleeing from condemnation. They are fleeing from hell itself. And so they explode with praise for the God who saves sinners. Faith is drawn to the greatness of Jesus and driven by the greatness of our need. Faith knows that we cannot overcome the power of evil within us, and even more, that we have no merit of our own. We cannot go to Jesus claiming that we have earned somehow the right to his help. We must simply plead for mercy, believing that we really are an abomination in God's eyes and that we can do nothing about it. If we're to be saved, Jesus must do it. Most of us have taken those vows, the same vows we heard just a little while ago. Do you really believe yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? Do you understand the import of that first question? Do you understand what it is to say that I am a sinner as God sees me? I am exactly what he knows me to be. I am destitute of anything good. I am an abomination. I would use Isaiah's words easily and with understanding. I am but a worm before the holy God of heaven and earth. Do you really believe that? Has God given you grace and mercy to see yourself as you are? And do you truly acknowledge that if God treated you just as you deserve, you should be cast away forever into hell? And do you truly believe that there's no hope except by the sovereign mercy of God, that if he is not merciful, you have no salvation? Do you believe that? Do you understand that? This is why we praise God, because he's a Savior of such sinners as we are. Don't you see that Paul's experience has been shared by every person who has followed him in Christ? That in our experience of personal salvation, that is, in our conversion, we are like the apostle. It's as though we are alone with God. And by faith, we can see nothing but God, the Holy One, and our own unholiness, our own sinful self. Don't you see that all of those who have been brought to Christ recognize, therefore, and would affirm with the apostle, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved, if that has never happened, it may well be that you've never been converted. It may well be that you have never received faith from a gracious God, because faith opens your eyes to your Savior, and it opens your eyes to your sin, and it drives you to the Savior from your sins. And if you have never recognized the depth of your sins, then surely you have never known the height of your salvation, of the grace of God who is a Savior of sinners. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised, and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. It's not the righteous. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. Oh, that's the glory of the gospel. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom you and I are chief. See, he kept the law for his people. He paid the penalty for their disobedience. He, by his life and death on the cross, canceled their guilt and cleansed their heart's corruption and turned aside the wrath of God. He reconciled them to the Father and guaranteed that his Spirit in time would regenerate and convert them and bring them at last to heaven. That's what your salvation is. Jesus has rescued us from guilt and brought us into a state of righteousness. He has rescued us from slavery and brought us into a state of freedom. He has rescued us from punishment, from alienation from God, the wrath of God, and everlasting death, and brought us into a state of blessedness, of fellowship with God, and the love of God, and everlasting life. Jesus did it. Jesus did it all. Just before he dismissed his spirit to the Father, as he hung upon the cross, he cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished." There was nothing left to do, nothing to add. He had done all that was necessary to save all of his people from all of their sins and all of the punishment justly due to them. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in God's sight, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? And do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Oh, beloved, if you believe both those things from your heart, then every now and then, you just won't be able to help it. There'll just be an explosion. And you'll just have to cry out to the King Eternal, the imperishable one, that one who is invisible, God alone. You'll just have to cry out to him. Glory and honor be to him forever and ever. He has saved me, the chiefest of sinners. Has he saved you? If not even now, if the Holy Spirit is giving you a desire for the Savior and loathing for your sin, even now, flee to Jesus. Cry to God for grace. Cry to God for mercy. Cry to God for forgiveness. And know that he has promised that all who call upon his name shall come. Whosoever will may come. Come, cry to him. And lo, even as you do, you will find him to be there, to welcome you, to embrace you, and to save even such a loathsome sinner as you are. Come. Come. Let us pray. Ah, great God in heaven, how can we but explode in praise to thee, the living and the true God? Thou art that one who does in our midst immeasurably more than we could ask or think. all according to that power that works within us, bringing glory to in the church and in Christ through all generations. How can we but praise Thee, the eternal King, the imperishable One, invisible, God alone, to whom be glory forever and ever. Ah, great Father, we are great sinners, but we rejoice in Thee, a great Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.